Philippians 1, 4 through 7, pressing needs for God's children. Let's read the passage first of all. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." As God's children, there are certain needs that we need to attend to. Think of parents and their children. Are the children supposed to attend to their needs based on what their parents want and based on what their parents say, or based on what their friends say, or based on what their siblings say? Well, obviously, children should attend to their needs based on what their parents say. You need to clean your room. You need to clean up after yourself. You need to be home at 9 o'clock. You need to be in bed at this time. You can't wear that. You need to wear something like this. Children need to attend to their needs based on the word of their parents and the will of their parents. For a student-teacher relationship, it's the same thing. Should students follow the will of their teacher and attend to their needs and assignments and requirements based on what the teacher says, or based on what each other says or their friends say? Obviously, the teacher. Well, as children of God, it's the same thing. We attend to our needs based on what God says, not based on what the world around us says, not based on what the culture says. What the culture would say we need to do or need to attend to is radically different than what God says we need. And you can think of so many examples of this. I've listed just a few that came to my mind immediately. The culture around us would say that we need to condone immorality. And if we don't condone immorality, then there's something wrong with us. We are the immoral ones. But God says we need to stand for what's right. We need to stand up for what's right and teach what's right no matter what. The culture would say that the proper way for a Christian to live would be keep your faith private. You have your faith, but that's your private, personal thing. Keep it in your home life. Keep it in your private life. But God says we're to live for Christ in all of life. The Bible teaches that we're to be disciples of Christ in every sphere of society that we are a part of. We're to be Christians at school, Christians at work, Christians as citizens as we vote and have a role in the political arena. We're to live for Christ in all of life, not keep one slice of our life privatized for matters of faith. What does the world say? The world says we need to throw off all restraint if we're to be truly happy in this life. Isn't this the message of the culture, of the secular culture? Throw off all restraints. Anything outside of you that would restrain your behavior or restrain your passions or restrain your morals or your decisions, throw off all restraint. This is the path to happiness. Obviously, this is radically different. This is the polar opposite of what God says we need to attend to. God says that we are sinners who need to come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we're not to throw off all restraint. We're to embrace the Word of God as the authority over us, as God's authoritative word over us. What the culture around us says we need to attend to and says we need to do is radically different than what God says we need to attend to. Culture would say that we need to have rule over ourselves. It's called autonomy. The proper way to live life on earth is to have rule over yourself. Well, God wants us to submit to His rule. I'll give you just one more. The culture around us, by example and by message and by constant temptation and distraction, wants us to live for material things and temporal things. Be materialists. Be materialists. Get as much as you can, as much as you're able. Give yourself over to material and temporal things. God wants us to live for the spiritual and for the eternal. It's completely different messages. And each one of us needs to make a decision and a commitment and a purposing in our heart of, are we going to attend to the needs that we have according to what God says, or are we going to go with the flow of popular culture and attend to our needs based on what the culture says? We do have pressing needs. First of all, our greatest and most pressing need is the need for salvation. And if we are children of God, that means that that need has already been met through faith in Christ. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Our greatest need is the gift of eternal life. And all of that comes by virtue of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And we receive that by faith. That's how we become children of God. And as children of God, we have needs to attend to. And there's five, at least five, that I see in this passage in Philippians. We need, first of all, steadfastness. This comes from verse 1. We need steadfastness. You all know this, that persevering in anything will not happen on accident. It will not happen without effort. Persevering in the Christian faith will not happen on accident. It will not happen without effort. It will not happen without an effort to stand firm. He says this in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. What is the command in that verse? The command is stand firm in the Lord. The Greek verb there is interesting. It's the word stako. If you were just to put it into English letters, it would look like stake. You're planting your stake here. You're laying claim to this land. You're staking your claim here, and this is where you're living. This is where you're staying. This is where we're planting our stake. Stand firm. It has to do with purposing in our hearts that we will not forsake the faith. We will not forsake the faith. We know as Christians that our security comes from the fact, the promise, that God will not forsake us. But from our perspective, as disciples, we must purpose in our hearts that we will not forsake our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will not move on from discipleship, but we are to be steadfast. That's what he says here, stand firm. And we must give attention to this. We must give effort and prayer to standing firm. We need steadfastness, and we need to help each other in that. We need to encourage each other in a general sense. People need encouragement. We all need encouragement. We're to help build each other up in an effort to stand fast together as one body in Christ. Colossians 2, 6 through 7 is a really encouraging cross-reference. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I appreciate the metaphors there that Paul uses, describing steadfastness. First of all, walking in Him. And then he says, rooted in Him. Picture the roots. Christ is the ground, and we're rooted in Christ, staying grounded. And then he goes immediately to a different metaphor, built up in Him. Built up in Him. He's building us up. He's strengthening us. We're being edified in Christ. And then he says, established in the faith. Strong in the faith. Being steadfast in the faith. Something that's important, an endeavor that's important to anyone, will bring out of them a spirit of steadfastness. It will draw out of them a spirit of steadfastness. It could be a job that you really, really want, or a promotion that you really, really want. Or maybe you're an athlete training for the Olympics, and it's the most important thing for you. It will draw out of your heart, and it will cultivate in your heart steadfastness. Well, as children of God, what's the most important thing to us? God's glory, obeying God, honoring Christ. And there's so many different things connected to that, right? Because if we want to honor Christ, we want to honor the body of Christ, which is His church. We want to work for the glory of God. We want to obey God. If those things are the most important things to us, and they are, as God's children, They will draw out of our hearts, cultivate within our hearts steadfastness. And we cannot stand firm on our own. We need God to help us do that. We need God to enable us to stand firm and not fall away. And so any talk or any thought we give to standing firm in the faith must be buttressed with prayer. We must be crying out to God that He would keep us strong and keep us faithful and enable us to obey this command that Paul writes, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm. And that's not to stand firm and just giving lip service and going through the motions. It's to stand firm, truly growing in the faith, growing in the Word, growing in using our spiritual gifts, growing in love and care toward each other, growing in our burden for the lost, growing in our ministries, just spiritual growth. So standing firm is not a static thing where we just keep checking the box and we keep checking the box and we keep checking the box. No, there's the dynamics of abiding in Christ and growing in Christ and serving Christ that we stand firm in. We all know the things that would draw us away from that. You know, worldly distractions, worldly concerns, temptations, the snare of sin, opposition, persecution, people making fun of us, the grind of life. There's so many things that can take us away and get us focused on something else. But brothers and sisters, we must stand firm. This is a day for the people of God to stand firm and stand up in faith. And that's not the only pressing need for children of God. I mean, if you don't have that one, you really can't move on to the other ones, right? If you give up the faith, if we grow apathetic in our faith, then where are we? But the second pressing need that Paul talks about in this passage is the need for personal reconciliation within the church. And unless you go to a church where there's never any disagreements and never any hurt feelings, no one's ever offended, this is a pressing need for me and for you and for our church. The pressing need for steadfastness, and number two, the pressing need for personal reconciliation in the church. This comes from verses 2 and 3. I entreat. That means I'm calling upon, I'm calling upon Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Literally, to be of the same mind. Come to an agreement, which implies what? They're not. Right? They need to come from point A to point B. Point A, there's a disagreement. We don't have the details of what it was, but they're not of the same mind. And it was big enough, it was known enough for Paul to include it in his letter. Agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They have labored for the gospel, middle of verse 3. They have labored side by side with Paul in the gospel and with Clement in the gospel and the other fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They're counted among the elect. And they need to come to an agreement. They need personal reconciliation. Help them come together to be of the same mind. And they must be entreated. That won't happen magically and mysteriously without Euodia and Syntyche being spoken to and discussions being had. There's a pressing need for reconciliation, for personal reconciliation in the church. This means we learn to make peace when faced with disagreements, faced with offenses, and faced with misunderstandings. We learn to make peace. Reconciliation between Christians magnifies the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is part of our witness. Witness to each other and witness to the watching world. What's the power of the cross? What's the power of the blood of Christ? It's the power of reconciliation. It reconciles unholy sinners to a holy God. The power of the cross is the power of reconciliation. And it's if we can be reconciled to God, who is holy and perfect and pure, we can be reconciled to each other. If the blood of Christ enables us to be at peace with one another in such a way that the rest of the world cannot know about. They don't know about the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation to a holy God. There's four options, general options. You know, in complex situations and relationship situations, there's going to be nuance and details underneath these four headings, but I've put it into four headings, four options for peacemaking. Four options for peacemaking. Number one, and this is in the context of disagreements, offenses, and misunderstandings. Those exist in the church, right? Making sure you're tracking with me. Church isn't where we sweep that under the rug and say, no, it's all good. No, because that's an unhealthy situation. And you want a healthy situation, healthy relationships. It's part of our witness. It magnifies the power of the cross and enables us to focus on the work and be efficient and effective in the work of the ministry. So in the context of disagreements, offenses, and misunderstandings, I'm giving you four general headings on four options for peacemaking. Number one, overlook the offense, forget about it, and move on. That's number one. That's your first option. If you're able to do that, if by the Spirit of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're able to do this, this is your first option for making peace. Completely just overlook the offense, erase it, and forget about it, and move on. Forget about it, and move on. Forgive and forget. Move on, if you're able to do that. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Keep loving each other. Keep loving each other earnestly, diligently, steadfastly, with an urgency. Love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Because we all still continue to sin. And sin against each other, unintentionally, intentionally, whatever, we still hurt each other and offend each other and sin against each other. So that's why ahead of time we're committed to loving each other, so that when those sins come up, we're able to cover that sin. Cover it over. Love covers a multitude of sins. Overlook the offense and forget about it. Ephesians 4:32. I love this verse. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the standard. That's the model. That's the paradigm. God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now that takes a bit of dying to self. That takes a bit of carrying a cross. Dying to self, swallowing an offense. If the Spirit of God is so gracious as to enable you or I to do that in a situation, that's what we should do. Forgive and move on. Forget about it. Don't file it away to bring up 6 months later. We're talking about truly forgiving. We're going to show grace, we're going to show mercy, we're going to forgive, and we're going to move on. That's one option. Now, sometimes we're not able to do that, and it's going to be through prayer and seeking the Lord's will. God shows you that you're not able to do that because we're still fraught with weakness. We're not perfect forgivers of each other. If we're not able to do that, there's other options. That would be the first. The second option would be, if you're on the other side of the coin, apologize for the offense and forget about it. So it's still the same option of deal with it and move on. Here, you're the one who committed the offense. You're the one who committed the sin. Apologize and forget about it. Ask for forgiveness and move on. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Confess, ask for forgiveness. I mean, if you haven't tried this, I've just got to tell you, you have no idea how quickly you move through and move on from drama when you do this. It's the most practical, easy. Once you do it, it's the most practical thing you've ever done. Unless the other person is just so argumentative and in such a bad headspace that they're going to start a fight no matter what. But when someone humbles themselves and admits that they're wrong and asks for forgiveness truly, humbly, and a good spirit, a spirit of humility and confession, it really expedites the reconciliation process. It's hard to lash back and lash out back against that. But it's hard to admit that we're wrong. It's hard to ask for forgiveness. We keep wanting to argue in our case, and we want to put contingencies on it. I'm sorry for this, but, you know, you did this, this, and this. But this also takes dying to self. This takes dying to self. This takes a bit of carrying a cross. One thing we could do to make peace is forgive and move on. Another thing we can do to make peace is apologize and move on. And if someone comes to you and apologizes and admits their fault and asks for forgiveness, receive it. Receive it. Honor it. Bless it. Don't say, okay, that's great, because, and then go into a whole diatribe about their offense and about what you noticed about their offense and what you need to get off your chest. Forgive. Forgive and move on. If the person's willing to humble themselves in that way, you don't need to give a lecture on the sin that they're confessing and owning up to. Ride with that wave of grace. Ride with the wave of grace in the spirit of peace. We're talking about making peace in the midst of disagreement, offenses, and misunderstandings. Number three, another option, if those aren't quite working, a one-on-one discussion in a spirit of humility and peace. And the spirit that we have is just as important as actually having the discussion. It needs to be a one-on-one discussion. One-on-one discussion. Go to the person. Matthew 5:23-24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The need for personal reconciliation. The need for personal reconciliation. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. A one-on-one discussion in a spirit of humility and peace. And sometimes you don't know what to say. Sometimes there's nothing right that you can say, but you can't control how people react. But one thing you can always say is, you know, I don't know quite what to say, but I know I want to be at peace with you. And then you can let God take care of the direction of the conversation. A one-on-one discussion in a spirit of humility and peace. That means it's a proactive effort to make peace. Not to blow on the embers and throw logs on the fire, but to make peace. A one-on-one discussion in a spirit of humility and peace. I got to tell you, we need a lot more of those. 9 times out of 10, if you would just do that, things would be reconciled. Instead of going to person B, but you go to person C, and you go to person D, and then they go to person E, F, G, H, I, J, and then it circles back to person B. Yeah, it's become 50 times more difficult to reconcile, and you've now have made 30 more people share in the conflict and misunderstanding. There's no need for that. It just distracts everybody. One, this is what the Word of God teaches. Go to the person. Go to the person. Trust in God that He'll show up and that He'll help. If you go in a spirit of humility and a spirit of peace, that means you really, really just want, you want peace. Peace is what you want. Reconciliation is what you want. This is what God says to do. We have to trust that God will bless it. And if option 1, 2, and 3 aren't working, sometimes you need a mediated discussion, also in a spirit of humility and peace. If the one-on-one doesn't work, there's biblical wisdom for bringing in 2 or 3 that will help, they'll be able to help, wise and spiritual help, to have a mediated discussion, also in a spirit of humility and peace. Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen, take 1 or 2 others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. It says, take 1 or 2 along, so there'll be 2 or 3 witnesses. So, I guess you're the first witness. Then there's, with the one, there'll be 2 of you. If you bring 2, there'll be 3. But you want to be wise in that decision. Now, don't bring people who you absolutely know will be on your side, and give you a fair hearing, but the you already know the other person doesn't trust them. Now you try to bring neutral, wise, spiritual people who can help establish peace, not just help me get my way or help you get your way. It's not what this is about. This is about reconciliation. And then after that, we're not going into it tonight, but if that doesn't work, it's a matter for church discipline and bringing it before the church. So there are options. There are options for proactively making peace. Forgiving, number one. Asking for forgiveness, number two. A one-on-one discussion, number three. And if that doesn't work, a mediated discussion, number four. Now, Jesus is the peacemaker. So the prerequisite for any of this to work is the Spirit of Jesus alive within us. And we need to be walking in Jesus, growing in Jesus, or this has become very, very, very difficult. But Jesus will help us. He's the peacemaker. There is a pressing need for reconciliation, a pressing need for steadfastness in the church, and there's a pressing need for reconciliation in the church, and there's a pressing need for joy and a sense of rejoicing in the church. This is the third point, and it comes from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's a refrain throughout the book of Philippians to rejoice. And it's common for him to talk, for Paul to talk about joy, and having a sense of joy. And whatever we do, we're doing it in joy, praying with joy. Because we need to be a people who are glad of heart. Christians have received the greatest gifts of anybody in the world. Gifts of grace, eternal gifts, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Scriptures, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, the gift of the church, the gift of each other. We can go on and on and on and on with the gifts, gracious gifts that God has bestowed upon us that we didn't earn, we don't deserve. It doesn't make us better than anyone else. We're recipients of grace. But because of these gifts, we should be glad of heart. We should have gladness in our hearts. And that should come out in the fellowship. And there should be a sense and a spirit and an atmosphere of gladness in the church as a whole, in the church gatherings, in the church fellowship, in the church worship. It should just exude joy and a sense of rejoicing that is genuine and authentic rejoicing. Parents are not cold and lifeless when they see their newborn baby, but they're full of gladness. A gladness sometimes they can't even put into words and express, but they're just glowing and so happy. They're not cold and they're not lifeless and they're not bored. Or prisoners, POWs perhaps, who are rescued and set free and brought home and brought to their wives, brought to their children, back to freedom. They're super happy. They're not cold or lifeless. A bride and groom on their wedding day are super happy. They're filled with gladness. And they're filled with joy and a sense of rejoicing. Who has more reason to have gladness of the heart than the child of God? We should be glad of heart, not proud of heart, but glad of heart and full of rejoicing. This is what he says here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Why does he say it twice? Well, it's because of the word always. Rejoice in the Lord always, even when difficulties come. Even when tragedies strike, Lord, you know all that we have to go through. Rejoice in the Lord always, not just when things are good from an earthly perspective. Yes, I'll say it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Because the things that God has given us, nothing can take away from us. Nothing can take away the forgiveness of sins and make us guilty in the sight of God again. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can take away the hope of heaven, revoking our status as children of God. Heirs of glory. Nothing can take away these eternal gifts that God has given us. So we rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Now, if we can't rejoice in the Lord, we're going to have a problem finding joy anywhere. Because He's the best thing there is. He's the greatest thing there is. He's the source of joy, literally. So we need to learn how to rejoice and practice rejoicing. And we should set an example for each other. Yeah, church shouldn't be a gloomy place. Shouldn't be a place with this cloud of drama and tenseness over it. It should be a place of freedom and gladness and joy in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. that the world looks at and says, what's wrong with these people? Why are they so happy? Don't they know what's going on in the world? Don't they know gas prices? Don't they know the war? Yes, but see, we gather together to worship God. We gather together to worship God and to express our joy in Him. There's a pressing need. There's a pressing need for steadfastness. You know people who've left the faith, who've abandoned church. We'll continue to know people like that. There's a pressing need for steadfastness. There's a pressing need for personal reconciliation in the church. Don't sweep it under the rug. If you're able to truly forgive and move on, do that. But don't sweep it under the rug and hold a grudge for years. There's a pressing need for reconciliation. There's a pressing need for joy. There's a pressing need for true, genuine, authentic joy. And there's a pressing need for gentleness. Now, my ESV and some of yours probably say reasonableness. The word can be interpreted either way, but it's verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. It can also be interpreted gentleness. And there's a pressing need for being reasonable with each other and not losing our heads. It's the same as we're going to be gentle with each other. We're not going to flip out on each other. We don't want Iodia and Syneke arguing in the lobby. They didn't have lobbies, but I'm making an illustration. We don't want them lashing out at each other. Be reasonable, be fair, be gentle to each other. We're not to be harsh critics of each other. Legalistic, pharisaical, cold-hearted critics of each other. Looking down on each other. Well, because you don't do this. I do this, but you don't do this. We're not to be harsh critics. We're to be gentle and reasonable with each other. Turn with me to Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Colossians 3. 12 through 14. Put on then, which is a metaphor. The idea is of a putting on a garment. Putting on a garment is a metaphor for clothing yourself with Christian character and Christian behavior towards other people. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's what we should be marked by. This is what we put on. This is our garments. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let's go back to Philippians. Well, we can't do that if we have an unreasonable spirit. And we can't do that if we are harsh rather than gentle. If we're proud rather than meek. Sometimes we can say the right thing in the wrong attitude or with the wrong spirit. I still remember overhearing a seventh grade teacher in the hallway at school saying to my mom, it's not so much what he says, it's how he says it. That was me. For those of you watching on the live stream, the laughing is coming from my wife. But isn't it true? Sometimes in our hearts and minds we justify ourselves because technically we're saying the right thing. And there's nothing technically incorrect about what we're saying. But we're saying it with such an unloving, harsh spirit, an attitude that's not humble. And it's doing no good. It's not productive. It harms. It hurts. Sometimes we can say the right thing with the wrong attitude. Sometimes we can misjudge someone else, not because they did something wrong or said something wrong, but because we're looking at them with critical eyes, and we're listening to them with fault-finding ears, and we're thinking about them with a harsh rather than a gentle, Christ-like spirit. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The meek are sinners who've been brought low by the gospel. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel humbles us. The gospel humbles us. It takes away any boasting in self, any self-righteousness. The gospel takes away. Meekness and humility go hand in hand. Meekness and humility are linked together. They go hand in hand. Humility is having a low view of self instead of a high view of self. Right? That's what humility is, right? The opposite is pride. having a high view of myself. Boy, I'm really something. Man, I am really something. If these people could be more like me, they'd be really something. That's pride. Humility is the opposite. It's having a low view of self, a proper biblical view of self. Meekness goes hand in hand with humility. Meekness is that gentle and kind spirit that'll grow out of humility. But it starts with humility. If we don't have humility in our hearts about ourselves, we won't be able to have meekness toward other people and how we see them, listen to them, speak to them. Humility will give birth to meekness, and only the gospel can give birth to humility. The meek have abandoned self-righteous pride, and they've also abandoned a harsh and critical spirit toward others. They're now gentle and kind-hearted. Let me rip through, and I mean rip really quickly through these. There's a lot in Scripture about meekness. A lot in Scripture about meekness and gentleness. Number one, the world does not applaud meekness, but it is of great value and great beauty to God. 1 Peter 3:4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's eyes is very precious. The world doesn't applaud. This culture doesn't applaud a gentle and quiet spirit. But God does. A gentle or meek and quiet spirit. Number two, Jesus' meekness enables us to serve him with freedom and joy, not terror and gloom. Jesus was described as being meek and gentle. Matthew 11:29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That means become his student. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Number three, Jesus entered Jerusalem to die for us in meekness and peace, not in violence and anger. Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, meek and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He came meek. He didn't come waving a sword. He came laying down his life in a spirit of gentleness and compassion and meekness. Number four, God strengthens and God comforts the meek. Psalm 147:6. Psalm 147:6. The Lord lifts up the meek. He casts the wicked to the ground. Finally, number five, God teaches and God leads the meek. This comes from Psalm 25:9. He leads the meek in what is right, and he teaches the meek his way. You know, meekness is highly treasured in God's eyes. And we should pursue it, and we should pray for it. There's a pressing need for gentleness in the church. There's a pressing need to repent from a harsh and critical spirit and to be gentle and meek toward one another. It's part of our witness. It's part of our duty. Pressing need for steadfastness. Don't forsake the faith. There's a pressing need for personal reconciliation. There's a pressing need for joy and a genuine rejoicing. There's a pressing need for gentleness or meekness. And finally, there's a pressing need for faith. This comes from verse 6 and 7. And this summing, this is, there's a lot in verses 6 and 7, but I'm summing it up with faith, trusting in God no matter what, that we rely upon God in all things, that we proactively seek God's help in all things, because relying upon God is not just theory, it's actually how we live and about what we do. We rely upon him in all things, we seek his help in all things through prayer and through his word, no matter what. This is faith, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. Don't be overcome by worry or fear. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, you know, here's the opposite. Here's the other option. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's so much in there. I'm summing it up as faith. It's going to God and trusting in him no matter what happens. Now, experiencing the peace of God that surpasses understanding and that guards our hearts and that guards our minds, that comes in verse 7. That comes after the devoting ourselves to prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God. You see, sometimes we want the peace of God, to experience the peace of God to get us through something without the devotion to prayer, without the season of supplication, without the thanksgiving and letting our requests known to God and trusting in Him. But if we want the peace, we must recognize that it comes after the prayer. We must recognize it comes after the devotion to prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So what's the remedy to the anxiety? What's the remedy to the fear? What's the remedy to the worry? It's going to God in prayer. We go to God in prayer. We devote ourselves to prayer as the antidote to undue anxiety. We devote ourselves to prayer. And how do we pray? There's two words in here. It's a prepositional phrase to describe the manner of our prayer with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. We always have something, at least one thing, to be thankful for. Even if the only thing to be thankful for is life, that you're alive, you have something to be thankful for. And we pray, means we come before God to speak with Him. Supplication, that means calling upon Him. We're calling upon You, God. God, I can do nothing. I'm calling upon You. That's supplication. Making our requests, that means making actual specific requests to God about things, not just informing God about situations. But all of that's to be done with thanksgiving. Not with a chip on our shoulder. Brothers and sisters, not with a sense of entitlement. Not in any sense that our prayers are going to earn God's favor. But with thanksgiving, we go to God. Prayer, supplication, our requests made known. And as a result of that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which means it doesn't make sense from a human perspective. It confounds human reason. You don't know where it came from except to say, the only reason this peace exists is because God gave it to me. It's an answer to prayer. I can't explain it. It surpasses my understanding. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and will guard our minds. Well, that's significant. What's more important than our hearts being guarded? What's more important than our minds being guarded? And it's the peace of God that will guard us. And if it's not in our passage this week, but if you skip down to the end of verse 9, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And I think in all of this talk about peace, I think the subtext is alluding back to the conflict with those two women, Euodia and Syntyche. There was conflict. There was strife in the church. Word had gotten out. Paul addresses it in the epistle. This personal conflict or offense or misunderstanding or drama or whatever it was, they need peace. They need the peace of God that comes from prayer, and they need the God of peace to be with them and ministering to them. We need faith, a practical faith, which is a faith that's always going to God in prayer no matter what, and crying out to God in any situation. And if we do that, the peace of God will be a blessing to us. The peace of God that surpasses understanding. And isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we need when tragedy strikes? Isn't that what we need just in the week in, week out grind of life? Is the peace of God? Isn't that what we need when there's conflict and drama with extended family? When there's troubles at work and fighting at work, infighting at work, or infighting at church? Don't we need God's peace? We need God's peace in the heart, and then in a practical sense, we need God's peace. And since we need God's peace, we must pray. We must be a people who cry out to God. Just as rejoicing is one of the things that consecrates us and sets us apart and is part of our witness to the world, so also is calling upon God and letting our requests be made known to God. There's a pressing need. Now, the world would say that we need A, B, and C. The world would say, but what does God say that we need? What does God say that we need to attend to? Well, He says a lot of things. But what we looked at tonight, we need to attend to standing firm in the faith, growing in our steadfastness, and encouraging each other. We need to attend to areas where personal reconciliation is needed. and addressing those in biblical ways. We need joy, we need gentleness, and we need faith and the spirit of prayer in all things. Let's pray. God, we are privileged to be called your children. And it's only because the blood of Christ and the spirit of Christ that we are your children. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know that when Christ appears, we will see him and we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he truly is. Father, we pray that till that day you would help us to persevere. And we pray that you would use us for your name and for your glory, not for ours. That's in Christ we ask. Amen.